Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. We got into a few verses of this in our last session, but we didn't even attempt to take the whole chapter because we had previously, in the same session, taken chapters 13 and 14. And now we will pick it up where we left off, as is our usual custom. In Acts 15, the first five verses are the verses that we looked at last time, and we found that when Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey up into a region called there was a region called Pisidia and another region called Galatia, where they established some of the first churches as daughter churches of their own sending church, which is the Antioch church. The churches they established were principally in Pisidia and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And they had gone up and evangelized those areas. Some exciting things had happened. On the island of Cyprus, a false prophet had been blinded and a leading political official had been converted. In other places, as in Lystra, for example, Paul was stoned, seemingly to death, but then was either raised from the dead or at least strengthened by Christ, and he survived that one reasonably well. We don't know how many marks he bore from it for the rest of his life. He did later say in Galatians, he said, "Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear on my body the marks of Christ." Some of those may have been from stones gashing him and tearing away chunks of flesh, so forth, in Lystra, from which he recovered, but not without scars. There were revivals that happened in most of the places they went. So when they came back to their home church that sent them off, they obviously had some exciting reports. The church was happy about that. But there were some people from the church of Judea, that is from the Jewish church, that came up to visit Antioch. The exact timing of this we do not know. We also know that at a certain point, recorded in Galatians, but the chronology is unknown to us, Peter himself came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And Paul tells us about that in the latter part of Galatians 2, which we will not look at right now. But according to Paul's record, Peter came to Antioch from Jerusalem, probably just to check in on the church there, as it was a major church by this time under the leadership of men like Paul and Barnabas when they were there, and other good men when they were not there. And while Peter was there, he seemed to take for granted that the Gentiles, though uncircumcised, if they were Christians, they were clean, and Peter actually treated them as clean. Of course, he had had that rooftop experience in Joppa to influence him, and he had welcomed the Gentile believers to take fellowship with himself, which no Jew would do if he were regarding himself to be strictly Jewish and kosher. And we know that Peter had done this earlier in the house of Cornelius. He'd eaten with Gentiles. Well, he came to Antioch, and he had no qualms about it. He ate with the Gentiles, but when certain Judaizers from the church in Jerusalem came up while Peter was still there, Peter subtly withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentiles, and he only ate at the table with the Jewish Christians. Paul was watching all of this and actually stood up and rebuked him before everybody, rebuked Peter and the whole crowd, called him a hypocrite. And we read nothing of Peter's response, though apparently Peter must have received the rebuke. What Paul essentially said is that if Peter buckles under pressure from these people in Jerusalem, and begins to acquiesce to them and act according to the way they want him to act, namely to withdraw from table fellowship, he's communicating that those Gentiles who are not circumcised but are Christians are not full Christians and he won't fellowship with them. Of course, Peter knew better and actually did not mind fellowshipping with them, but he did not want to incur the disapproval of the men from Judea. When that happened, we do not know. It may well have happened before Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey, but it's probable, more probable, that it happened afterwards. And that would have been sometime between chapters 14 and 15 of Acts. No one can say for sure. It is even possible that it happened after the Jerusalem Council, which occurred in Acts 15, but that's not certain either. Probably not. Now, the main thing that precipitated the Jerusalem Council, which is the focus of chapter 15, is that some of these Judaizers came up and tried to persuade Paul's converts and the other Gentile converts of Antioch that they must come under the law and be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas were adamantly opposed to this suggestion, although in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles there had not taken any stand such as Paul and Barnabas would take. In fact, the leaders in Jerusalem hadn't really addressed the question, I guess, as a formal doctrine, as to whether the Gentile converts needed to be circumcised or not. You see, it wasn't really a live issue in Jerusalem. Virtually all the Christians there were Jewish, and they were circumcised at birth. So they didn't have to raise the question, well, should we circumcise these converts? They were already, you can't be circumcised twice. And therefore, it was not a live issue in Jerusalem, and the apostles, they never had to address it. But now with the establishment of official Gentile churches, which apparently, well, there must have been some in other places previous to Paul and Barnabas' journey, because after all, there was one in Antioch and in Samaria that Philip had started. But these churches had not been started on purpose, really. I mean, they'd just been started because Christians happened to go to that town and witness to people, and people got saved, and then there was a movement there. But what with the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' traveling ministry, it was on purpose that they were going to establish churches in Gentile regions. And it was necessary now to establish, beyond dispute, whether there was some obligation that fell upon these Gentiles once converted to be circumcised, something the Jerusalem people had never really addressed. And so some of the brothers, or false brothers, I think Paul would say, from Jerusalem, came to Antioch and tried to impose Jewishness on the Gentile converts. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, it says in verse 2. And when they couldn't really settle the matter beyond question there, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas would go to Jerusalem with these men, and they'd settle it in the presence of their apostles. Clearly, what the apostolic leaders in Jerusalem would decide would become normative. And they had decided nothing, apparently, before this. So, in verse 6, so the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now we know, of course, he's referring back to the story of the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter emphasizes that he was the first to really discover this, or at least to make it an issue. He's the one that God revealed it to and took it back to Jerusalem originally. They had seen it, but they hadn't really formed any theological opinion about it, except that, well, I guess God has granted the Gentiles also repentance of life. But Peter sort of gives this theological twist. He says, you know, their bodies were impure in the Jewish eyes, but they were uncircumcised. There was nothing to the Jew that was more impure than uncircumcised body. But he said God counted their hearts to be pure. Their hearts were circumcised as far as God was concerned. And God, he said, made no distinction between us Jews who were circumcised, and them who were not, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter understood that purity of heart rather than purity of the flesh through circumcision is what mattered to God, and it was through faith, not through keeping the law. So he says in verse 10, Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, Peter sounds very Pauline here. He sounds like he's championing Paul's version of the gospel. If Peter had been this outspoken on this issue previously, there wouldn't have had to be this council. If Peter had pressed it, Paul and Barnabas wouldn't have had to go down and call for this meeting. Peter is now, you know, in the position to state what he believes. We find he believes exactly what Paul does. However, these Judaizers had come from the very church where Peter was leading and had not picked this up from before. So Peter had not been very bold in his assertions about this, although he held these convictions among the Jews. And I think he realizes now that if he didn't take a stand for it at this time, the whole official doctrine of the church would be wrong and would require Gentiles to be Jews first. Now, his words are not verbatim, but very close to those words which Paul used in rebuking Peter in Antioch. If you'll turn over to Galatians 2 now, we didn't before, but we will now. When Peter had removed himself from table fellowship with the Gentiles in Antioch and had received rebuke from Paul, let me read to you what words Paul used when he rebuked Peter. In Galatians 2:14, Paul says, But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? And what he means by that is, Peter, you consider yourself free from the law. Now, why would you make Gentiles live under the law then? Now, Peter wasn't in Antioch teaching that the Gentiles should live under the law, but his example of acquiescing to the sensitivity of these Jewish brethren who came up with the wrong idea and his seeming to endorse their ideas by compliance. And Peter being, of course, the man who everyone was watching to see what's going to be normal in the church, he was, as it were, tacitly endorsing the view that the Gentiles should be under the law because he wasn't eating with them, presumably for that very reason. And so Paul says, wait a minute, Peter. You don't even require yourself to keep the law anymore. Why the Gentile? You're a Jew, and Jews are the only people who ever told to keep the law, and you don't do it. So why should you compel the Gentiles to do it? He says, we who are Jews by nature, verse 15, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Then he goes on. Now, Paul's rebuke to Peter was essentially, this burden of the law, you, even as a Jew, don't prefer to keep. And yet, you're putting this burden on the Gentiles. Furthermore, we know better. We know that men were never justified by keeping the law, and that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, so your behavior is inconsistent. Now, Peter makes both those points in his speech at the First Council. And it is a point of interest, but one we'll never be able to settle, whether this confrontation between Paul and Peter at Antioch occurred before or after the Jerusalem Council. I think most scholars would say it happened before the Jerusalem Council. And if so, it's rather interesting, because that would mean that Peter ends up at the Jerusalem Council verbalizing what Paul had said in rebuke to him earlier. That Peter had heard these very arguments as a corrective to his own behavior at an earlier time. Now at the Jerusalem Council, he basically stands up for what Paul said, obviously clearly having received the rebuke and standing up for those very points. If the rebuke in Galatians 2 happened after the Jerusalem Council, which is not impossible, then we would have Paul quoting back, as it were, Peter, arguments that Peter had earlier used at the Jerusalem Council. That Peter had, in fact, known these things, and what Paul was saying in rebuke to him in Galatians 2 would then be kind of thrown it back at Peter, saying, didn't you say this? Don't you know these things? And I think the latter theory is not as likely as the former theory. I think probably Peter may have formulated his opinions more clearly having been rebuked by Paul on this. It seems much more likely that Peter would have made the mistake he did in Galatians 2 before the Jerusalem Council than that he would have made such a mistake after the Jerusalem Council, where he had taken a firm stand and where an official policy was dictated. It seems unlikely he would have been further intimidated at a later date by the arrival of Judaizers in Antioch. Hope I'm not losing anyone there. This whole scenario is kind of, it's all there in my head, but I realize that some of you may not be as familiar with it. When I say Antioch, we're talking about Galatians 2. When we talk about Jerusalem Council, we're talking about Acts. Okay. Now, so Peter makes a good point. He indicates that we shouldn't put a yoke on the Gentiles that we don't want to bear ourselves, and which we've never been able to bear ourselves. And we know that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 9, that God made no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So he makes the same points that Paul made in Galatians 2 when rebuking him. Then verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So they heard Peter taking a stand for the Gentiles. Then they heard testimony about the miracles that God had done through the Gentiles. And after they had all become silent, presumably that means after everyone had said their piece, James answered, saying, men, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He was Simon Peter. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who are among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to send chosen of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, back to verse 13, we find that after everybody had given testimony, James answered. It's interesting that it says he answered. It's very clear that he gave the answer. He gave the solution. James here is the brother of Jesus. And all we've really read much about him prior to this in the book of Acts was that when Peter was called from prison in Acts 12, he had to run and hide someplace. And when he went, he told the brethren to go tell James and the brethren about his escape. This is Acts 12:17. The very fact that he said, go tell James and the brethren, suggests that James had a prominent place of some kind, even at that point, even when Peter was still in Jerusalem. It is possible that James rose to this position when Peter was arrested. Because in chapter 12, Peter was put in jail, he is on death row. James, the brother of John, had already been put to death, and it certainly looked like Peter was ready for the same fate. God had not delivered James from death, therefore no one had any reason to believe God would deliver Peter either. And it's possible that at that point, James was selected or rose to authority, or maybe Peter certainly approved of his leadership, because when Peter was out of jail, he still spoke of James as the one who should be informed of what he's doing and so forth. It's possible that when Peter was thrown in jail and it looked like it was the end for him, that James moved into the position of leadership in that church, because Peter, of course, after being sprung, mentions James as the one who, more than any other, had to be informed of what had happened. We see here at the council, Peter is back in Jerusalem. He apparently had fled to Caesarea, according to chapter 12, and had lived there for a while. But he either moved back to Jerusalem when the heat was off, or else he just came to Jerusalem for this council from his home in Caesarea at this time. We don't know. But it's interesting that although Peter was certainly the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the first chapters of Acts, he doesn't appear to be the leader here. Peter's one of the ones who gives testimony, and on his authority, James gives a verdict. Based on what Simon declared, that is what Peter declared, but James is clearly the president of the council. And we find at a later time in chapter 21 that Paul, when he makes his final trip to Jerusalem, meets with James privately, and James gives Paul instructions of how to conduct himself among the Jerusalem Christians in order not to offend them. And Paul submits. And so we can see that James very clearly became the leading apostle in Jerusalem. He also wrote the book of James. In our Bible. Same guy. He's the same one who was an unbeliever in the Gospels. He was one of Jesus' half-brothers, but he didn't believe in Christ until after the resurrection. Jesus made a special appearance to James, and that caused him to, of course, become a believer and later a leader. Okay. Now, James is the one who gives the answer. And notice he doesn't, when he gives his answer, he bases it on what Peter said. He said, Simon has declared to us, meaning Peter, how God visited the Gentiles first, and so forth. He doesn't make reference to Paul and Barnabas' testimony as part of the determining factor, but Peter's. Now, this was probably politically wise for him, because Paul was a troublemaker, as far as many of the Jewish Christians were concerned. He was the enemy. The Judaizers were strong in Jerusalem. They were probably upset enough that Peter was taking Paul's side, but for James to base it on Paul's testimony, though he'd have done so legitimately, he probably didn't mention Paul and Barnabas this way just because the Judaizers didn't have much respect for him, but they could hardly disrespect Peter. Peter was one of the 12. Paul and Barnabas, I'm sure there were some, in fact, we know there were some, who doubted that they were even real apostles. So Peter's testimony is cited and not Paul's. But there is citation from both apostles and prophets by James here. He quotes the apostle Peter, then he quotes the prophet Amos. The church, according to Ephesians 2, the closing verses, I think around verse 20, and I think it goes through 22, if I'm not mistaken, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And certainly the doctrines of the church are established by both prophetic and apostolic teaching, Old and New Testament teaching. And here the church was laying another foundation stone in their basic theology. They had never had to do this before, but with the rise of the Gentile mission, it could no longer be avoided that they make some statement about this, and it was going to become firm and permanent policy of the church. And therefore, it was necessary that it be based upon the apostles and the prophets. So James quotes Simon, Peter, an apostle, and he quotes Amos, a prophet. And so after, in verse 50, he says, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now the passage quoted there in verses 16 and 17 is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It is, in fact, a passage which those who look for a future millennium often would apply to the millennial kingdom. There are many such passages in the Old Testament. There are actually scores of them. I don't know if I'd be exaggerating to say over 100 of them, maybe hundreds. It depends, because some passages it's not so clear if they're in that category or not, but there's a great number of passages in the Old Testament which are about the Messianic age and the reign of the Messiah. And as I've tried to clarify before, there are essentially two views about this. The reign of the Messiah either is now or it's later. It's either begun at the first coming of Christ, or it has not yet begun, and it will begin at the second coming of Christ. It is this second view that would apply all of these passages to the millennial reign of Christ after his second coming. This is the premillennial view. The other two available views, both postmillennialism and amillennialism, take a different approach. They would say that those passages apply to the church age. Now, if you read those passages in the Old Testament, you would not necessarily get the impression that they apply to the church age. They talk about things like people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks and not learning war anymore. And there's a pathway of holiness and the righteous should go there, and there's security and universal righteousness and so forth. All of these things certainly don't sound like they belong to the present age. And that is why there are people who take the premillennial view. It looks like that situation described in the prophets has not happened yet. But the reason there are those who do take the view that it is now is because the apostles frequently quoted those very passages, and invariably, without a single exception, they applied them to the church age, the age in which they were living. They spiritualized them, and here's a good example of that. What is being discussed here at the Jerusalem Council? Gentiles in the church. In particular, verse 14, James said, "Simon has told us how God visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And to this the prophets agree." Now what he's saying is, God, at Cornelius' house, set a precedent of visiting the Gentiles and bringing them into the church. And he's been doing that through Paul and Barnabas ever since. And he says, the prophets of the Old Testament agree with this. The prophets of the Old Testament predicted this. I can quote a verse, he says, that from the prophets that predicted this very thing. And the verse he quotes is one of these kingdom passages from the Old Testament. But he applies it to what was happening in their own time. You see, if he thought that these verses in Amos applied to the millennial kingdom after Jesus returns, it would hardly be relevant to this council. I mean, it might be an interest if it was a prophet's conference. You know, I mean, if the apostles got together to discuss eschatology and what's going to happen after Jesus comes back, then he might quote this verse if he understood that way. They're not discussing that. They're discussing whether Gentiles in the church are really full members of the church or not, and without becoming Jews. And in support of the fact that they are in fact full members without becoming Jews, he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. He said the prophets agreed with this idea. What did the prophets say? Well, this prophet said, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up." Now, the tabernacle of David, or the booth of David, as it could be translated, refers figuratively to the dynasty of David, the house of David. When David wanted to build a temple for God, wanted to build a house for God, God said, "Build you a house." And he meant by that a dynasty. He didn't build a physical dwelling for David to dwell in, but he already had one. But he said, "I will build you a house." He was referring to what later came to be known as the house of David, which means the dynasty of David. Every king of David's line after him was called the house of David. Rehoboam was called the house of David. He was Solomon's son. Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 was referred to as the house of David. Why? He was a descendant from David, and he sat on the throne. He was of David's dynasty. A house, in that sense, is a dynasty. Now, in the figurative language of the prophets, David's house in the days of Amos had deteriorated so badly in character because all the kings were corrupt that Amos hardly felt he could refer to it as a house at all, more like a booth. And the word tabernacle there in the Hebrew actually does mean booth, and a modern translation will often render it so. But basically he's saying, I'm going to have to restore this booth, once the house of David, this corrupted, degenerate dynasty. I'm going to restore the dynasty in glory as it was in the days of David. And that is a reference to raising up a glorious king from that line who the apostles all understood to be Christ. Christ was from the line of David. He was the resurrection of the dynasty of David, of the house of David, which had become a booth fallen down in Amos' day. So the apostles understood this restoration of the tabernacle or booth of David to be the restoration of the dynasty or the king's glory of David's house in Christ. And we know from the previous sermons in the book of Acts, they believed that Jesus had already been enthroned, had been raised up to sit on David's throne, was in heaven at the right hand of God, was as highly throned as a person can ever be. There was no future glory beyond this that Jesus anticipates ever having. I mean, how could he have more? At his resurrection, he said, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. What more can he have after that? If you have all authority, all dominion in heaven and earth, just doesn't get any better than that. And so the apostles taught that Jesus is now reigning, that his kingdom has been established, that the dynasty of David has been restored in the ascension of Christ to the throne, and it's only natural, now that God has restored the tabernacle of David, that the subsequent things predicted, the coming of the Gentiles into it, into this kingdom, would be expected. And in verse 17, he quotes the rest of the passage, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Now, is he talking about something in the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back? No. He had just said in verse 14, God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And that's the operational phrase that called Amos to mind. Because Amos said that God would call even all the Gentiles who are called by his name. In verse 14, he said, God has begun to do this. There are Gentiles who are being called into this dynasty, into this kingdom, under the ruler of David's house. And this is the church. And this is, by the way, not an isolated case. I would encourage you to do your own research on this. If you would go through the New Testament and identify every time that the apostles quoted from an Old Testament passage, and if you look back and see whether that passage is one of the Messianic Kingdom passages or not, more times than not it is, then see, well, what point are they establishing with this quotation? Are they talking eschatology? Are they talking end times? Or are they talking their own times? Well, there's no question about it. I can tell you what you'll find, but I'd just as soon you find it yourself. Do your own research. You'll find that this is no exception. They take these passages and without exception, they apply them to the church, to their own age. They see themselves as living in the age of fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. We already saw back in Acts chapter 3 in Peter's second sermon a declaration on his part to that effect. In Acts chapter 3, verse 24, Peter had said, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. These days. Peter's days. They were living in the days that all the prophets spoke about. There certainly is no one subject that all the prophets spoke about except the kingdom age of the Messiah. Some prophets spoke about the fall of Babylon. Some spoke about the fall of Tyre. Some spoke about the fall of Egypt. All of them didn't, but some of them did. The fall of Edom. But all of them spoke about the Messianic age. The only subject, in fact, that all the prophets spoke about was the Messiah and his kingdom. And when Peter says all the prophets spoke about these days, he can hardly mean anything else but a reference to those passages about the kingdom of the Messiah. And here James obviously agrees, and he points to this passage that says so. Now, let me show you something of interest, I think. If you'll turn to Amos, of course keep your finger in Acts, but turn to Amos chapter 9. James is not quoting exactly from the Hebrew version of Amos, but from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation, and reads a little differently. But he did so with, obviously, endorsement of the Septuagint. If you'll look at Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, which he quoted, it says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. By the way, the marginal reading in my Bible, and probably in yours, says literally booth, a figure of a deposed dynasty. Okay, that's what my marginal note says. I didn't even know it was in the margin until I just looked at it. I mean, that's what I told you it meant before. which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now, that phrase, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, is recognizable enough from the quote. That is the line that caused James to quote this verse, because he talked about how Peter told how God called Gentiles after by his name. But look at the first line in verse 12 here, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. The Septuagint says the remnant of mankind. And that's what James quotes. Now, the reason I point this out is because it will help you in studying the prophets to recognize a phenomenon commonly used in the prophets. When speaking about the Gentiles in general, or the enemies of the Jews in general, often an individual current enemy in the times of the prophets would be named, although that particular enemy would not even be around anymore when the fulfillment came. The Edomites became extinct as a race in the just before the first century. Herod the Great, who of course was reigning at the time of Jesus' birth, was the last Edomite that history records. And so obviously when James was stating these things some 40, 50 years later, there were no Edomites. And yet he saw the fulfillment taking place of this prophecy. By the way, there never will be any more Edomites unless God wants to raise up of these stones, children of Esau, which I don't know of any prophecy that says he will. There simply aren't any more Edomites. There haven't been for 2,000 years. But the prophecy says that they, that is the Gentiles who are called, those of the house of David, will possess the Edomites, the remnant of the Edomites. Well, this can't have some future fulfillment when Jesus comes back because there aren't any Edomites. Unless he's going to specifically raise the Edomites, though they were lost, and put them in the millennial kingdom as living men so that this prophecy can be fulfilled. But that hardly is necessary. The point I'm making is the prophets you will find often mention Edom or Moab or some other nation like that, which in the time of the prophets was a current enemy of Israel, and will give them as sort of representative of the enemies of God's people in general. And the actual fulfillment of prophecy will have nothing to do with Moab or Edom or whatever. It'll have to do with the more generic enemies. And the prophets often did this because they spoke in language relevant to their own times, but they spoke about a time very different than their own. And they didn't even, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, they didn't even understand the nature of the fulfillment of their own prophecies in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Peter points that out. So what I'm saying is, we read of the Gentile, or the Edomites, coming into the church, or under the house of David. But of course there aren't any Edomites. When the church came into existence, the Edomites were gone, extinct. But James quotes the Septuagint with approval, not in Acts 15:17, where it says, the rest of, the Hebrew said the Edomites, but the Septuagint said mankind. And that's what he quotes, the rest of mankind would seek the Lord. And that's, of course, the fulfillment. He's referring to what has happened since Paul and Barnabas have gone out and begin to harvest the Gentiles. But none of them were Edomites. But they were representatives of the rest of mankind. And so that's why it's quoted this way. Now, there is something that we really need to take a look at here in this decision that James made, and that was incorporated in the letter that they sent to the Gentiles. And that is, even though it was decided in Paul's favor and Peter's favor and against the Judaizers, that A, the Gentiles do not have to come under the law, B, they do not have to be circumcised. That was a watermark victory for truth. And Paul and Barnabas must have felt very vindicated and very relieved that they wouldn't have to have these debates with these Judaizers anymore, because it had now been officially decided by decree that the Gentiles did not have to come under the law. However, there were some restrictions placed on the Gentiles, and this is what we need to take a look at. We can see when the letter was written to the Gentile churches about this in verse 28 and 29. The letter from James and the apostles to the Gentile churches said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, of course, the question arises, we are Gentiles. We revel in the decision of this council. We don't have to be circumcised, don't have to become Jews. But do we have to abstain from these things too? Now, fornication, I think we pretty well know that we need to abstain from that. The New Testament teaches that throughout. But what about this business of abstaining from blood, abstaining from things strangled, abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols? A couple of those things aren't really issues with us anymore. We don't live, although you might if you were a missionary to India or somewhere else where they still do offer, well, India they don't offer them to animal titles, they offer other things, but there are certainly tribes and nations where animals are still offered to idols and where there are idolatrous feasts. In fact, even in this country, in Santa Cruz, where I used to live, the Krishnas used to yearly have a big Krishna festival in the public park, and they'd offer free food to people, and the food was called the Glory of Krishna, and it was meat sacrificed to idols, quite obviously. And Christians I knew would not eat it. Some did, though. Now, is that okay? It's not an issue most of us will have to face very often, I think. You know, will we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? But it says here the Gentiles were required to abstain from such and from things strangled. The law had required the Jews to abstain from things strangled. what's that a big deal? Yeah. And the other thing is from blood. Now, blood is something that is an issue to be, at least it's relevant today, because we eat meat, we eat red meat with blood still in it, especially if you eat rare meat. The Jews, because of the law forbidding them to eat blood, actually would not eat meat purchased from any butcher other than a kosher butcher, who would specially drain every drop of blood out of the animal before cutting it up and making it available for sale to his Jewish friends. They had to have all the blood drained as much as they could. I'm sure they couldn't get every drop out, but that was their object. They tried to get as much blood out as they could. In contrast to that, we have cultures today where blood is, I mean, in Germany, they have blood soup. And, I mean, it's a typical menu item. And there are people who eat blood. We don't generally drink cups of blood or eat blood soup here, but we don't drain our meat like the Jews did. And the question becomes, should we? And the Jehovah's Witnesses have even taken this further. And they say you shouldn't even get blood transfusions because it says abstain from blood. And therefore, you shouldn't even take a transfusion. If you're bleeding to death from an accident and someone donates blood, you have to refuse it because you abstain from blood. Right. Yeah, you know he was talking about blood transfusions here, right? Well, I've argued with them a great deal on that point. And what they say is, well, it's not so much that he was talking directly about blood transfusions, but the reason for abstaining from eating blood was that the blood was sacred. It was to be devoted. It was to be poured out on the ground. It was not to be ingested, and to take it through, direct infusion or whatever transfusion would be, in a sense, violating the sanctity of the blood. And many of them believe that strongly enough to die rather than take it. Now the question is, of course, is that necessary? Is this really something that we need to do? Should we abstain from blood? Should we abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, and so forth? I believe that, though we can't take the time to look at the passages now, if you will read carefully 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. You'll find that Paul is wrestling with these very things. You see, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others on their later missionary journeys carried copies of this letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile churches. Well, it was after this, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Silas went to Corinth and established the church there. The church of Corinth did not exist at the time of the Jerusalem Council, but in the next missionary journey of Paul, traveling with Silas, he established the church in Corinth, and later wrote to them 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, the issue in 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially in chapters 8 through 10, is whether it's all right to eat blood, meat sacrificed to idols. And in fact, even as early as chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrestles with that. He basically says, well, it's, meat, it doesn't really matter what you eat. The belly's made for meat, and meat's made for the belly, and both, God will destroy both it and them, and none of that's permanent or eternal. But he said, but the body's not made for fornication. Now, what I'm going to try to read between the lines here, and you'll, of course, have to judge whether this is the right reading. You have to do your own reading. Since we know that when Paul came to Corinth, he was obligated to give them the letter from the Jerusalem Council, basically to ask them to observe the restrictions the Jerusalem Council gave. Those restrictions are abstained from things strangled, from idols, meat, from blood, and from fornication. Now, the impression I have is this, that Paul came to them and said, you know, guys, I'm obligated to tell you about this because the Jerusalem Council told me to, that you're supposed to abstain from these things. But to tell you the truth, some of those things aren't that important. It's not what you eat. Jesus himself said it's not what goes into a man's mouth, it's what goes out of his mouth. These issues that the Jerusalem Council decided here, I'm not that concerned about them. Okay? And then when Paul left, some of the people who he left behind in the Church of Corinth, well, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's okay to eat blood. It's okay to eat things strangled. It's okay to fornicate. Because all those things are in the same list. And Paul wrote back and said, wait. You didn't get this right. I'm not too concerned about what you eat. All things are clean. All things are lawful as far as food. But not fornication. He had to see, fornication is the one thing on that list that's different from the others. Three of those have to do with ingesting food. The other has to do with sexual morality. And so Paul, you'll find in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, near the end there, he has to talk to them about the need to abstain from fornication, even though abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols is not an issue with him, probably to balance out their misinterpretation of his earlier ambivalence about the Jerusalem Council decree. And in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, which I mentioned earlier, there's an extended discussion about whether it is all right to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And he basically says, yes, no problem. God doesn't worry about it. It's no problem. But some people are bothered by it and therefore avoid it. And certainly don't do it in the presence of someone who'll be offended by it. So Paul says we have liberty in this. There is no command from God forbidding this. But we do need to walk in love. And if somebody is really offended by seeing you do this, don't do it. Now, was he violating the Jerusalem decree by saying this? Because after all, the Jerusalem decree told the Gentiles to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul spends a 3-chapter section indicating it's not really wrong to eat it. Just about offending people. Now, if Paul can play fast and loose with these parts of the Jerusalem decree, in other words, if he takes them not as authoritative, doesn't this raise questions even about the other parts that he did accept, like that they don't have to be circumcised? I mean, is he willing to accept the validity of part as authoritative and not the other? Frankly, I think Paul considered himself being true to the intent of the decree. Why did James include these restrictions? To placate the Judaizers, it seems to me. Because look at what he says. In verses 20 and 21, James says, "But let we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What's that got to do with anything? It has this. In every city where there are Gentiles, there are a lot of Jews too. For many generations, the Jews have been scattered throughout Gentile lands. They've got synagogues. They hear the law of Moses read to them every Sabbath. They've got strongly entrenched Jewish sensitivities. And these Gentiles can blow the whole mission to the Jews if they parade their liberties in such a way as to make the Jews look on and say, these Christians, they don't honor God. Look, they're even sacrificed to idols. It would basically convince the Jews that Christianity was an idolatrous religion and would make them less inclined to even be open to it. James, we know, had a ministry to the circumcised. And he didn't want the Gentiles exercising their liberty as to close the Jews down to receptivity of the gospel. And so, in order to keep the Gentiles from offending the Jews with their liberty, he said, tell them, please, to not do these things. Because there are, in every city, a lot of Jews who have ingrained in them these Jewish sensitivities and would be greatly offended. Now, he doesn't mention offended. James doesn't. But it seems implied, and Paul does mention it in Corinthians. He says, if it offends someone, don't do it. And I think that Paul essentially felt that he was being true to the intent of the Jerusalem Council. Although the decree in Jerusalem did say, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, Paul's understanding was the principal concern here is not that there's some kind of boogeyman associated with meat that's been sacrificed to idols. There's no curse that's going to come on you from eating that. There's no sin in God's sight. The problem is there are people who'd be greatly offended. And that's what James was concerned about. That's what apparently Paul was equally concerned about, offending people and making them less open to the gospel. So even though Paul seems to slacken the demands of the Jerusalem decree, he does not do so in defiance or in contradiction of it, but as a matter of clarification, that these restrictions were requested, but the principal concern is not that there's anything wrong with eating anything in particular. Meat sacrificed to idols, and we would imply things strangled or blood either, for that matter. Those things were forbidden not because God objects to what you eat. Jesus himself said it doesn't matter what goes into your mouth, it doesn't defile you. It's not what you eat, it's what's in your heart. But if you eat things that offend people, then there's something wrong with your heart. You're not loving like you should. It should be your interest, if you have love such as Christ had, that you would lay down your rights to eat such things as you might otherwise prefer to eat in order to avoid offending the person that you are supposed to love, and someone is not a loving thing to do. All clear on that? Okay, let's move along then. Now, we do read there that they sent the letter with Paul and Barnabas with the assumption that when not only they returned to the church of Antioch, but when they went to other Gentile churches, they would make this the official document of policy for those Gentile churches. And they sent along 2 men from the Jewish church, from the Jerusalem church. This was sensible enough. If Paul and Barnabas simply came back and said, yeah, they've indicated us, we got a letter from them that says so, there might be people in Antioch who said, well, how do we know you're telling the truth? After all, we expect you to say that if you're dishonest. We weren't there. How do we know that they really said you were right? How do we know that letter's authentic? Well, the Jerusalem church sent along 2 of their own trusted men to bear witness that, yes, Paul and Barnabas were vindicated. Their position did become official policy, and this letter was from the Jerusalem council. So, 2 men, one named Judas and another named Silas, according to verse 27, were sent along with Paul and Barnabas to carry this letter back to Antioch and from there to the other Gentile churches. Silas, one of these two men, became Paul's principal companion in his second missionary journey when Barnabas and he parted company. Now, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Gentiles were not eager to come under the law, and therefore they were really happy. They probably waited with bated breath for Paul and Barnabas to get back with a decision, since there was the possibility. Knowing James's concern and Peter's tendencies, that maybe the case would rule against them, but they were rejoicing to find it had gone in their favor. Now, Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also. These two guys that were sent from Jerusalem back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas were prophets, Silas and Judas. They also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Now, it says they were sent back, but that doesn't include Silas. Judas and apparently some others that were not named went back to Jerusalem. But, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there in Antioch. And that's why he was there when Paul was looking for another companion. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, which was where Barnabas was from. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, we have not read of the founding of any churches in Syria and Cilicia, except Antioch in Syria. Cilicia is where Tarsus was. Paul and Barnabas did not visit Syria and Cilicia on their first missionary journey, but Paul had spent some years there doing unrecorded things. The book of Acts doesn't tell us what he had done, but you remember when he fled from Jerusalem when he was 3 years old in the Lord because of a plot against his life, he went off and spent the time in Syria and Cilicia. And that being so, and the fact that he stayed there for something like 12 years, it seems probable he had actually established a few churches there, and he now revisited those with Silas to strengthen the brethren there. Now, this is the second missionary journey of Paul. On his first, he had traveled with Barnabas. On his second, Silas replaced Barnabas as his principal companion, and continued to be so. Silas is also known as Silvanus. In some of the epistles, Paul sends greetings to the churches for Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. Silvanus is Silas, the short name of it. This missionary journey did not begin the way the first one did. The first one began with the leaders in Antioch praying, fasting, ministering to the Lord. And the Lord spoke and said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul to the ministry I've called them to." So they were directly sent out by a word from God in the first case. But here, we don't read such a word. It's just Paul says to Barnabas, "Hey, why don't we go back and visit some of those churches again and see how they're doing?" In other words, once having been commissioned, a missionary doesn't necessarily have to wait for the Holy Spirit to speak for every individual outing he goes on. I mean, once he's been sent out as a missionary, the leading of God doesn't always have to take the form, of prophetic words and utterances. It can often be just hey, it's on my heart to go see these brothers again. Let's go do it. Now, we do find that Paul and Silas, when they went, were commended by the brethren to the grace of God, verse 40. That was also the case in chapter 13 when Barnabas and Saul were sent out. We know this because when they came back in chapter 14, they came back to Antioch, and it says in verse 26, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed." So when they were sent out from the church of Antioch, it is said that they had been commended to the grace of God for the work. So also they were commended to the grace of God again by the brethren as they went out. So that is, they had official endorsement on this trip, even though there wasn't an additional prophetic word given to be the reason for it. Paul just sensed in his heart he wanted to go visit those churches again. Barnabas agreed, but they couldn't agree as to what the team should be comprised of. Mark was Barnabas' nephew or cousin, one or the other. And that being so, And maybe that's why. Maybe just because Barnabas was always a conciliatory type. He wanted to give Mark another chance. Remember, Barnabas was the one who wanted to give Saul a chance when no one else wanted to listen to him. The reason Paul even entered the ministry, it would appear, I mean, the human reason, the human agent, was Barnabas, who introduced him to the apostles when they were not willing to forgive him for his past life, and he got them to do so. So also here, he wants to, Barnabas is inclined to forgive Mark and give him another chance. Paul isn't. Now here, the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere who was right and who was wrong. Was Barnabas right or was Paul right? Now, Paul is my hero, so I always want to think Paul's right. But I'm not sure he always is. I could as easily have Peter as a hero, and if I did, I'd have to say he isn't always right. He even had to be rebuked in public. And Paul is no more infallible than Peter was. I mean, these men were ordinary men who made personal mistakes. Now, when they wrote their epistles and spoke the name of the Lord, they spoke as authoritative apostles sent by Christ and could not be taken lightly. They are authoritative and apostolic. But in their personal lives, their opinions and their prejudices and so forth sometimes come out, and we can't just treat them like they are Jesus himself in all respects. It's clear that both Barnabas and Paul are called apostles in chapter 13. And here, they disagree with each other. One of them's wrong. Or maybe they're both right but wrong about the idea that they're supposed to travel together. Maybe Barnabas is supposed to travel with Mark and Paul isn't supposed to travel with Mark. Maybe they're both right in a sense, but they were wrong initially in thinking that they'd travel together. In any case, someone was mistaken at some point here. Now, Luke does not say that Barnabas was wrong. Many Christians, because of their loyalty to Paul, just kind of take Paul's side here. You know, Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong, and as proof of that, they point out, we never hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts again after this. It's like he passed out of the will of God into oblivion, and Paul remained in the center of the will of God, and so we follow his activities through the rest of the book of Acts. I dare say, if Mark had written the book of Acts, we may never have heard of Paul again. But we've heard all about Barnabas. The reason we know so much about Paul from the book of Acts is because it was written by his companion Luke. If it was by a companion Barnabas, we would probably have the Acts of Barnabas instead of the Acts of Paul in the rest of these chapters. There's no reason to believe that simply because Paul's companion happened to be the one who documented what happened in the early church and therefore recorded a lot of Paul's activities, there's no reason to believe that either Peter or Barnabas or any of the other apostles did less important things. They might have been less important. We know they didn't write as many epistles as Paul did, so we got a lot more out of Paul's ministry than from theirs in the long run. But there's not any reason from the Bible to discredit the validity of what Barnabas did after this or of what Peter did just because we don't read of them anymore. That Luke, like any historian, has to focus his narrative on certain things and leave out other things. Now, what we find here is a difference of opinion. It's probably not possible to say that either was right or wrong. I mean, on one hand, we could say both are wrong for arguing as they did and for not reconciling or whatever. I think they did reconcile later on in some way, though we don't read of it. But Paul spoke well of Barnabas later, and Luke obviously spoke well of him later because he wrote this term. But the question of whether to entrust a man who's defected back in ministry again is something that modern Christians still don't agree on. In our own time, there's been a number of men, ministers in public ministry, who have fallen and disgraced the ministry and themselves and Christ. And some of them have been put back into ministry again. You may not be aware of it if you don't read the Christian journals that come out, but there is a debate going on as to whether they should be restored or not. It's not a question of whether they should be forgiven and be, you know, allowed back in the church or not, but whether a defection, when once entrusted with public ministry, is such a great thing that they should never be again trusted with public ministry. Or at least not for a very long time, until they've proven themselves more faithful than they were before. This is a position many are taking. Others feel like, well, you know, if God forgives them, you know, it's a testimony to the grace of God that we allow them to return to whatever ministry God's gifted them for and so forth. And there is a debate. And we seem to see the same issues being disagreed upon between Paul and Barnabas. Mark had apparently done a bad thing when he left. Now, when it was recorded back in chapter 13, Mark left them. The record did not editorialize. It didn't say he did a bad thing, a good thing, that it was justified, that he had a sick mother at home, he had to go back to her. They sent him back because they thought they didn't need him. It didn't say why he left or didn't say whether it was good or bad. But this argument between Barnabas and Saul makes it very clear that Paul thought Mark had done a bad thing, and Barnabas might have even agreed that Mark had done a bad thing. But Barnabas was willing to give him another chance, put him back in the public ministry, and Paul either thought it was too soon or it simply shouldn't be done. Now, I will say this, that later in 2 Timothy, Paul makes favorable mention of Mark. And this was, 2 Timothy is the last epistle Paul ever wrote, so it's considerably later in his life. He does mention Mark as being a profitable person. It says, when he wrote to Timothy from his final imprisonment, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:11, or no, let's see, 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." So Timothy was supposed to come and visit Paul in prison, and he wanted him to bring Mark. Not just for a visit, but Mark was useful for the ministry, and Paul was willing to give him some responsibility. And so it's clear that Paul did not feel that a man who'd done what Mark did should never, ever be trusted again. But he apparently thought it was premature to do so at the time that he and Barnabas were discussing the second missionary journey. And since they never came to terms on this point, they separated, and there were two teams. The team of Barnabas and the team of Paul, and it's Paul's team that we learn more about. Silas being with him. Now, I mentioned earlier that Luke may have been a native of Antioch. If he was, it's not impossible that he traveled with Paul and Silas from this point. When they left Antioch, that Luke may have accompanied them at this point. Later, in the second missionary journey, we have the first of the "we" sections. We went here, and Luke was certainly with them on at least part of this second journey. We cannot establish from the "we" sections, though, that he was with them when they left Antioch. First, we really read about it is when they sail from Troas. In chapter 16, verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace." And this is actually the first time that our Bible has the "we" sections. It would look as if Luke joined this team at Troas. But there are other manuscripts. The Western text of Acts actually has "we" sections earlier, as early as, I think, chapter 11, verse 7, if I'm not mistaken. So, depending on the text of Acts that's consulted, Luke might have been with them earlier. But in any case, he joins them on this journey at some point. Chapter 16. "Then they came to Derbe and Lystra." Now, we were told in verse 41 of the previous chapter that they went through Syria and Cilicia, but Derbe and Lystra were in Galatia, another region. So they apparently made a wider itinerary on the second missionary journey than on the first. On the first, they just went up into Galatia and hit these essentially four towns instead of these churches. But it would appear that Paul had set up churches unrecorded in earlier years in Syria and Cilicia, which he now included on his sweep through the visiting all the brethren. He also went to Galatia, however, which is where Derbe and Lystra are. And we had read, of course, of those towns back in chapter 13 and 14. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, this seems real strange, and this has troubled a lot of people. Paul had Timothy circumcised to please the Jews. Yet, in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul talks about his visit with Barnabas and Titus to Jerusalem during the famine relief visit, which I hope you remember from our discussion previously of it, that he mentions Titus was not circumcised, and he reveled in taking him down to Jerusalem and showing the brethren there that he wasn't circumcised, and no one ever said he had to be. Now, and Paul gives the impression that if they had all told him that he had to be, he'd defy them. He did not believe Titus had to be circumcised. He didn't care who was offended by that. But Timothy, to avoid offending the Jews, he did circumcise. Now, was Paul just kind of inconsistent, sometimes nose and sometimes a little more tending to waffle a bit? I don't think so. I think Paul acted on principle. I mean, he may have been inconsistent in his private life in some areas, but I don't think that this is an evidence of it here. I don't know of any inconsistency in him necessarily, but there is a difference here. Titus was a Gentile, and Paul was determined at this point, as well as any other point, to say Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Timothy, however, had a Jewish mother and was arguably a Jew. And I don't know if Paul himself had worked through the question of whether Jews still had to be circumcised or not. He might have worked through it, but he knew that the Jewish church hadn't worked through it. He knew that at the Jerusalem Council, the only thing discussed was whether Gentiles had to be circumcised. They had never raised the issue of whether Jewish Christians had to be. Now, Timothy had a Gentile father, and therefore at his birth, apparently his father had not allowed him to be circumcised. He had a Jewish mother, but the father overrided the mother's wishes, no doubt. And Timothy had not been circumcised as a baby. because his father was a Gentile and did not approve. However, Timothy was now a young man, independent of his household, and arguably having a Jewish mother and grandmother was a Jew. And in order to not offend the Jews on this matter, he went ahead and got him circumcised late in life. By the way, that's an extremely painful thing to happen to an adult. It's probably extremely painful for a baby, too. We are told that on the eighth day of the life, when the Jews said were told to circumcise, that the vitamin K in the blood is at its highest level of any time in the child's lifetime. That reduces to a certain extent pain and promotes healing and blood clotting and so forth. All this we're told. But I don't really know. I mean, unless some scientist has injected himself with high levels of vitamin K and then started cutting his flesh, how intense the pain was with this. But when my sons were circumcised, it seemed like it hurt pretty bad. You know, of course, they might have been most scared. It was the eighth day in their lives. And by the way, I didn't circumcise them because of any religious reason. I don't believe we have to circumcise our kids. But the reason I had my son circumcised on the eighth day is because I've met people who were not circumcised as babies, men, who, for one reason or another, and I don't know what it would be, some, I guess, for health reasons, and others for, I don't know, for what reasons, but there are grown men I've known who got circumcised in adult life. I'll tell you, if I wasn't circumcised as a baby, I would not get circumcised at all. But there are some people who, for reasons unknown to me, which I cannot fathom, have wished to be circumcised in their adult life. And I thought, if my sons ever came to the place where, for one reason or another, they wished to be circumcised, they would thank me for doing it when they were too young to remember it. Because the men I've known who have been circumcised in their adult life have said there's nothing more excruciating. There was a young man from Kenya, from a tribe in Kenya, who came to our school one year, and he said it was a rite of passage in their tribe that the young men were circumcised publicly at age 12, I think, and they were not to show any pain. But he said there was nothing more excruciating than that. Another fellow, a Jamaican who came to our school, was circumcised as an adult, and he said it was the worst thing that he'd ever been through, and I can imagine it would be. I don't even want to think about it. But what I'm saying is, Timothy, let me tell you something. Timothy was no doubt a young man at this time. Therefore, circumcision would be quite a sacrifice for him to undergo. He did not have to do that if he didn't want to travel with Paul. Paul did not require Timothy to be circumcised until Timothy was to travel with him. And the reason for this is Paul may have had sufficient foresight to know that he was going to be criticized by the Jews, especially if he did not have, if he traveled with Jewish people who were not circumcised. Now, Gentiles who were not circumcised, the Jerusalem Council had already ruled on that, but they'd made no ruling on the question of whether Jewish people should be circumcised. And if he was traveling with an uncircumcised Jew, he would simply invite unnecessary criticism that he'd just soon avoid. And so, since Timothy had a Jewish mother and could be regarded as a Jew for that reason, he said, Timothy, if you want to go with me, and I'd like you to, you're going to have to be circumcised, because otherwise we're going to have Jews pestering us about non-essential things all the time, and it'll be an unnecessary problem if we want you to get circumcised. Timothy agreed to it. It cost Timothy a great deal to go into ministry, and he was willing to do so. It mentions here that Timothy had a Jewish mother. Paul knew Timothy's mother. She probably got saved on his first missionary journey when he came to Lystra. That was when and where he was stoned that time. But if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is recalling Timothy's heritage. 2 Timothy 2, excuse me, 1, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, the genuine faith would be probably the Christian faith. And if so, I mean, it possibly means the Jewish faith, because before Jesus came, to be a devout Jew was to be in the faith. I mean, there wasn't anything else to be devout to but Judaism. His mother and grandmother were both Jews, and they were devout Jews. And we know from 2 Timothy 2:15 that they taught, and verse 15, that Timothy had been taught the scriptures from childhood. Certainly not by his Gentile father, so it would have been from his mother and grandmother. 2 Timothy 3:15. He'd been raised in the scriptures. And when Paul had come to town, probably in the first missionary journey, his mother and grandmother must have been Christians. And maybe Timothy did too, or else subsequently Timothy did, because it says the faith first was in his mother and grandmother and then in Timothy. In any case, Timothy was devout. He had probably gotten converted as a result of Paul's first missionary journey. He came from a godly Jewish upbringing, although he had a father who was not Jewish, his mother had seen to it that he was raised knowing the scriptures and following them and revering them. And therefore, though he was young, he was well ahead of many of the new converts in that he knew the scriptures, and no doubt that had a lot to do with Paul's choosing him as a companion and as a basically as a protege. Now, verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem Council decree was with them as they traveled, and they gave all the Gentile cities these decrees. They were trying to be faithful to their commission from the Jerusalem Council. Although Paul didn't feel strongly about some of those issues that were more important to James, he was faithful to do what they entrusted him to do. And the team at this point, Silas and Timothy and Paul, and there may have been others whose names are not given. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, Asia is no doubt a reference not to the continent that we call Asia, but the same Asia that the seven churches of Revelation were in. That's simply the Roman province, which Rome called Asia. It is the same as modern Turkey today. So Paul actually wanted to go into Turkey, but was not allowed to at this time. Now, he did later. Later, he went into Ephesus in chapter 19, which was an Asian city in Turkey. And he stayed there for two or three years, during which time all of Asia heard the gospel. But it was apparently the timing was off. Paul wanted to go into Asia, into Turkey at this time. There were important cities there, which God later allowed him to evangelize, but not now. God wanted him to go to Europe instead. But Paul wasn't sure at first where he was supposed to go. It says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, it doesn't say exactly how the Spirit forbade them, either through prophetic utterance, which is a possibility, or through circumstance, the doors closed, couldn't get over the border. Maybe Paul, we know Paul was sick some of this time. In Galatians, he mentions that physical infirmity had been one of the reasons he first preached in Galatia. Maybe his health didn't permit or something. It's hard to know. But the Spirit, one way or another, did not permit them to go that direction. So passing Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, Troas was on the seacoast and looked across to the Greek peninsula, which, of course, was Europe. They were not yet in Europe. Had the Spirit allowed him to go east, he may never have gone to Europe. In which case, we may have been raised Druids or something else, you know. If Paul had continued eastward, he may have even gone as far as India and China and so forth, and we might be the pagan nations today that the Chinese would be coming over to evangelize with the gospel. But God sent him to Europe when he actually wanted to go east. And they were in Troas, still not knowing for sure where they should go. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Us, we find the author now is joining them here at Troas. And he sailed with them to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. The Grecian peninsula is divided into the northern and southern parts. The northern part is Macedonia. The southern part was the province of Achaia. And cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were in Macedonia up in the north. Other cities like Athens, Corinth, Centuria were in the southern part in Achaia. So all of those were Greek cities, but some were of northern, some southern Greece. They first sailed across to Macedonia, which was northern Greece. And the next day they came to Neapolis, which is on the seashore there, or actually Samothrace is on the seashore. Neapolis is inland a little bit. And from there to Philippi. Now, we read of no activity at Samothrace or at Neapolis, but Philippi we dwell on for a little bit here. There's some stories worthy of note. And we'll find, of course, later Paul wrote from prison in Rome to this church. And it was, judging from his epistle to the Philippians, it was one of his favorite churches. There's no complaints he has of that church, no corrections of any serious sort, and just a lot of rejoicing in the church. It sounds like this church became one of Paul's favorites, judging from his letter to the Philippian church later. But here's how that church got started. From there he went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now, a colony, meaning it was an official Roman colony in Greece. Not every city that was under Roman dominion had become a colony of Rome. If a city was a colony of Rome, it had certain privileges. For one thing, it was the governmental capital of the province. Secondly, if you were born there, you had automatic Roman citizenship, which was always nice, especially if you were not Roman ethnically. If you're not Italian, but you're Greek, but you're born in a place like Philippi, you're a citizen. It's interesting that Paul had to write to the Philippians in chapter 3 of Philippians and say, our citizenship is in heaven and not in Rome. Let's not make a big issue of being Roman citizens. Even though Paul and the Philippians were all Roman citizens, he said our citizenship is really in heaven. We'll find that Paul gets into trouble in Philippi by people who think that his gospel is in contrast with their Roman citizenship and their loyalty to Rome in that respect. Okay? They were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke there to women who met there. Now, what we are to see is that Paul didn't go into the synagogue on the Sabbath here. The reason is there wasn't one in Philippi, which tells us there were fewer than 10 adult male Jews in the city. Very small Jewish population, and what few Jews there were, principally women, met on the Sabbath for prayer and meditation down on the riverside in a quiet place since they had no synagogue to go to. So, whereas Paul would ordinarily go in the synagogue, when he found no synagogue, he found where the few Jews in town were meeting, and he went down to where they were. Most of them were women. And it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, we're not told whether she was Jewish or not. She was meeting, however, with the Jewish women on the Sabbath. She may have been a God-fearer, or even a proselyte, or she might have been Jewish by birth. She was from Thyatira, an Asian city, a Turkish city now, and she was a seller of purple, which purple dye was the principal product of that city. It was known for it. Well, she accepted Christ through the preaching of Paul. The Lord opened her heart, it says. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So they did some headquarters there in town. They were using up all their money staying at Motel 6, and so they came over and stayed with her while they were in town. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, literally in the Greek, the spirit of Python, a snake serpent kind of spirit, obviously demonic, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of him. And he came out that very hour. The Spirit did. Now let me stop here for a moment. Here is a woman possessed with supernatural powers by a demon. She's demon-possessed, and it apparently gave her powers to tell the future. That is certainly implied, because after the demon goes out, she's no longer able to do it. And her masters knows that immediately. Since she's a slave girl, she can't make a living herself off this, but her masters can, because she's chattel. She's owned by her masters. And they like her talents because they can make money using her as a fortune teller. And, of course, when the demon's gone and she can't do it anymore, they get upset because it's costing them now for her to be a Christian, for her to be delivered. But what's really peculiar about this story is that the girl doesn't seem to say anything really objectionable. She follows them around for 3 days saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. That's certainly true and not unflattering. Who proclaim to us the way of salvation. That sounds good, too. Now, what is it that irritated Paul so much about this, that the demon and cast it out? Well, one explanation that I've heard given is that her actual words were, who show us a way of salvation. Some people believe that that's the objectionable part of what she said, that these men show us a way of salvation. I don't know if Paul would have found that as objectionable as modern evangelicals do. I mean, certainly Paul believed that Christianity was the only way of salvation. But even if she mistakenly said this was a way of salvation, she's still drawing positive attention to their message, and that Paul could clarify that. I mean, that a woman would be going around saying positive things about them, drawing good attention to them, would certainly seem desirable. Paul could clarify any mistakes they made, and it's hard to imagine why this would be overly irritating. I'd like to suggest that Paul got irritated with her the same reason that Jesus didn't allow the demons to speak when they said equally good things about him. They said, we know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, be quiet. Don't say that. Now, they weren't saying anything wrong, so why didn't he let them speak? Let me say that I think that what underlay the motives both of Jesus and Paul of not allowing the demons to endorse them was that the people knew that these were demons. The people knew this woman was a fortune teller. The people knew in Jesus' day that these were demon-possessed people saying these things. An endorsement from the devil is no endorsement. It would, in fact, be very misleading. Jesus already had to contend with people claiming he was in league with the devil, that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And if the demons themselves seemed to be endorsing him, it would only serve to muddy the waters as to the fact that he's on an entirely different mission than them. Maybe if people admired fortune tellers, they might admire one that the fortune teller endorses. But Paul didn't want endorsement. Paul didn't want anyone to get the impression that he and she were serving the same spirit. And therefore, it irritated him that he knew she was demonized, and yet she was acting as if he and she were pretty much on the same team. And that's not the message that he wanted given. I think likewise with Jesus, to be endorsed. I mean, if Charles Manson wrote an endorsement of my ministry, I would not particularly publicize it. You know? If Bill Clinton wrote an endorsement of my ministry and said, Steve's my favorite preacher, I agree with everything he says, I'd have to retire. You know? I'd have to leave the country. You see, you don't want that kind of endorsement. And I'm not sure she was saying anything in itself objectionable, but it was very misleading. The devil himself had reason to wish that the people of town would think that Paul's powers and Paul's message were really not very much different than this girl's powers. Just another spirit. And Paul didn't approve of that, didn't think that was good for the gospel. So he got upset and he cast the demon out of her. Now, why he didn't do it sooner, I don't know. It's possible that it took that long for him to realize that this was going on. I mean, we've had embarrassing supporters at times when we're preaching in the public or even in meetings and stuff where people... I myself have felt awkward about some people who come up and all they do is just praise me or compliment me and sound like they're the greatest supporter. And sometimes I just feel like, it's not that I don't like to be complimented, but it's just that sometimes there's just something that doesn't feel right. I don't want to say they're demonized because I can't judge that very easily. But there's times where as time goes by and I get more and more exposure to these people, I get the feeling there's something really wrong with this person. This person's not for real. And that doesn't happen very often, and I don't want you to think that if you give me any compliments, I'm going to suspect you. But the fact is, there are cases, and I'm sure most preachers have known it, where people come up and profess to be, their greatest fan. But there's just something not right in the spirit about it, and you don't want to jump to the conclusion that this person's demonized, but you easily come to that conclusion. I think that may have been the case with Paul. This person seemed to be a great, avid supporter of Paul and Barnabas. They were saying wonderful things, and he might not have felt real good about it at first, but, that could be just immaturity on her part. I mean, there's something strange about her, but eventually I think it probably dawned on him, this is demonic, and he turned and told spirit to him, and it had to, yeah. Or someone told him. Yeah, someone said, do you know this girl's a fortune teller? Oh, okay. And then I don't want her to say anything. Yeah, John? Yeah, I mean, it could have been shouting him down, almost like, it's hard to know. I mean, if we could be there and see the scene, it might be a lot more clear to us, how it was that Paul found her irritating, Just reading the story doesn't sound like she's that irritating. She seemed to be, advertising for him. Anyway, the demon came out. Now, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, that is Roman citizens, because they weren't Roman by ethnic origin, but they were Greeks, but Roman citizens. They teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. So essentially, it was the local people's zeal for being Roman citizens that got Paul and Silas in trouble here. And that might be why when Paul wrote back to the Philippians, to the church there, that our citizenship is in heaven, let's not get so wildly patriotic about Rome here. We got a better citizenship than that to be loyal to. It may be in response to the fact that it was this very issue. The pride of Roman citizenship in Philippi was strong. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. This was a great miscalculation on the part of the authorities. The crowd said, these men are Jews. The authorities did not know that Paul and Barnabas were also Roman citizens. We don't know how Barnabas got his, but we know Paul was born a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, they actually had privileges that most people did not. Namely, they could not be beaten without a trial. That was written into the law. A Roman citizen could not be beaten without a trial. And these people assumed Paul and Barnabas, since they'd come from Palestine, Did I say Barnabas several times here? Paul and Silas. They assumed that Paul and Silas were not Roman citizens, and they just proceeded to do what they would do to someone who didn't have the privileges of citizenship, that beat them without a trial. Now, Paul didn't say a word. He let him do it. On a later occasion, when he got tired of such beatings, he decided to not take it without picking up, and there was a time when he was arrested in Jerusalem where he spoke up and didn't allow them to beat him because he was a Roman citizen, but here he held his tongue. I don't know, perhaps he had a strategy here. Maybe he realized that this was a better way to vindicate the gospel in the long run, because if he let them beat him, he could later tell them, and he did, you know, you beat a Roman citizen without a trial, and then they had their neck on the block. You see, I mean, he could appeal to Caesar and say, you know, Caesar, these authorities of yours, they violated your commands about your citizens. They beat me without a trial. And these guys later realized, when Paul told them, I'm a citizen, that they were in a heap of trouble. And then Paul could use that to manipulate a vindication of the gospel, which he later did when they released him. We won't finish this chapter today, but let's go through verse 24 anyway. Verse 23 says, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secure. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And Silas probably looked over at Paul and says, are you sure this is the right thing? Not telling them we're citizens, you know, we're here. You got beaten up, got stripes on our backs. We're in the stocks in this dungeon. And by the way, every prison was a third world jail in those days. They didn't have television and weight rooms and air conditioning and so forth there. They were in a third world jail, and even today, third world jails are pretty hellish holes. And they put him in the inner dungeon, inner prison, which was probably the least comfortable place available, and in stocks, which are not comfortable either. And their backs were not comfortable. They were in pain. Now, it looks like I have a few minutes. Do I want to do it? I don't think I will. I think I'll stop here. It's hard to know how much more to take. I think I'll stop at verse 24 and pick it up there next time. So Paul and Silas are in prison. They have been beaten unjustly, but they've said nothing up to this point. Perhaps they were specifically led by God not to speak up, because the result of their being thrown in jail was that the jailer and his family got saved, and they were able to make a more public stand of vindication later. But whether Paul kind of anticipated this, and this was his plan, or whether God just said, don't say a word, Paul, let him beat you, and I'll use this later, we don't know. But we know that Paul was not committed to always saying nothing when he was about to be beaten. He did later appeal to his Roman citizenship twice to protect himself from trouble, once to protect himself from a beating, and the other to protect himself from being delivered to the Jews. But on this occasion, for reasons not explained, but perhaps justified by the sequel, he just did not mention himself to be a Roman citizen. He let them beat him, he and Silas both. Okay, so we'll stop there. We certainly are not covering it as quickly as we should, but we'll just have to do what we can do. If we have to have an extra session, we'll have to have an extra session. But we'll finish up eventually.